It's good to see everyone here tonight. The title of the lesson is The Majesty of God. I'd like to start off by reading from John chapter 17 and verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This passage connects eternal life with knowing God, the only true God. This lesson was inspired from a lesson I heard over at Greenfield, the Church of Christ there, by Hugh DeLong years ago in a gospel meeting there. I think it was the late 90s or early 2000 or somewhere around then. So I got the idea from him. And there's one aspect that maybe we don't think that much about sometimes, and that is the majesty of God. It's a lesson that when we look at the scriptures, and we look at the description about God and who he is, we almost feel inadequate, and I feel inadequate about speaking about it. But nevertheless, it's something that we need to understand and think about. The word majesty is translated 32 times in New King James Version as using that word. And in the Old King James, it's used 29 times. There's about 9 different words from the original languages that is translated majesty in the Bible. Some of those words that are connected with it have to do with splendor, authority, greatness, honor, glorious brilliance, dignity, magnificence, excellence, wonderful, and maybe some other terms that we might use is things like being awestruck, inspired, breathtaking, powerful. Now, the word majesty is not something that we generally use much today, unless you're a place where they have an actual king for their highest office in their country, where they might address him such as His Majesty the King. And the use of that term, if you live in a country like that, you kind of get a feel for it somewhat. You actually see it, how they use it. And so tonight, I hope to do that. I'd like to start off about what some people say in the book of Psalms, what they say about God. In Psalms chapter 93, in verses 1 and 2, that's Psalm 93 and 1 and 2, the writer says, "The Lord reigns, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed, he has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting." There's some statements made here that are interesting. God is king, in other words. He's clothed with majesty. He's not talking about physical attire. He's talking about all his being. He's majestic. He's girded himself with strength. Well, it's self-evident that God is strong. "The world is established so it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting." He's eternal. Already we're seeing a difference between us and God. In Psalm chapter 145 and verses 5 and 6, Psalm 145 and verse 5 and 6, "I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness." You know, it's interesting, we have a passage that talks about meditating on something like this. The glorious splendor of your majesty, your wondrous works, speak of the might of your awesome acts and your greatness. Thinking and meditating on things like this is interesting. But if we just look at the definition terms and what people just say about it, you don't really get the full impact. driving in a little deeper, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Peter says this about Jesus: "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Here's Peter speaking of him and his apostles, and the apostles. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's something spectacular. In Psalm 95, verse 3, "For the Lord is great, a great God and a great king above all gods." And later on in the same psalm, verse 6, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." These writers are all impressed with his majesty. So much so, I think it's appropriate, he says, basically in the Psalms, there's lots of praise and lots of worship and lots of terms describing the Lord, his grandeur. So what else does the scripture say about his majesty? Well, one aspect is how powerful God is. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, it speaks about God is present everywhere, his existence. There's evidence of it everywhere. His creation, how it's organized, how magnificent it is, how it fits together. He spoke the world into existence, something out of nothing, in an instant of time. He creates mankind above every other creation. We see a big difference between man and any other thing that's animal or anything like that. He floods the earth in judgment. And we see evidence of the flood throughout the world with the fossils throughout the world, the mountaintops. He confounds the language and scatters the builders of Babel. And we still see today, we don't have one language in the world. He consumed Sodom and Gomorrah in a moment of time. Genesis 19, we can read about that. What's interesting, in one moment he can speak it into existence, and the next moment he can sap it out, just like that. It's hard to fathom that. It's hard to think about that, because we weren't there. We didn't see it. So we recognize his power. And to sum up that, in Genesis 18, verse 14, "Is there anything too hard for the Lord?" So seeing God's majesty, specific examples I think are important to really understanding his grandeur, his majesty, where we can look at the whole realm of this subject and put it all together and get a better idea of what God's trying to do. I have a couple examples that I wanted to look at specifically. The first example is God's people seeing God's throne or temple, or where his appearance is. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, the prophet Isaiah sees God. And he has immediate reaction: "Woe is me, I am undone." And he adds, "I'm of unclean lips." Another example is the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, where I believe the Apostle Paul is speaking of himself, where he says he heard unspeakable words, not lawful to say. In Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, we see the Apostle John. He sees a vision. He sees God around the throne, a beautiful beyond what we can even know. He saw things proceeding from the throne, things like lightning and thunder and voices. In chapter 5, verse 4, we see the Apostle John weeps much. What was the result of this type of majesty displayed by God here in these examples? Well, I think maybe a good example might be in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, and chapter 2, verse 2. Well, when Ezekiel sees things like this, what does he do? He falls on his face, and he couldn't move. Implying maybe he couldn't move where the Spirit had to lift him up. So what do we conclude with that about these examples? There's a very, very strong reactions. Maybe in Ezekiel's case, lack of being able to react. Another example is giving the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 20, the scene shows Moses and the people at the foot of Mount Sinai. Starting in verse 16, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain. You know, it's funny, we just had thunderings and lightning last night and rain. And I thank God for that. And then we got a glorious sunset just a minute ago. That's interesting. So he says that there's a lightnings and thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that the people were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountains quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, and Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Let's read some more about this story. But let's turn to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12 first. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12. Where God is more specifically speaking to the people and what he says. In verse 12, and the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire, and you heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. Dropping down to verse 36, out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you on earth. He showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. In Exodus chapter 24, verses 9 and 10, the elders and leaders of Israel got to see something magnificent. Then Moses went up, also Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, the 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. Further in the story, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, we see the people's response. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 23 through 27, adds more to that. So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, surely the Lord God, our God, has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we've heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that though God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near, speaking to Moses, and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. Now that's quite a bit of information I've shared with you so far about this event. So let's summarize this a little bit of what happened. First of all, there was thundering and lightnings. There was a thick cloud and smoke, and the mountain burning with fire. And there was a sound of trumpet in verse 16 and verse 19 is getting louder and louder and continuously. The mountain quaked greatly. In other words, it was shaking. I get the idea quite violently. The elders, Moses and Aaron and his sons, saw the great splendor under God's feet. The people heard God's voice. And how did the people respond? Well, they trembled and stood afar off. They were so afraid, they requested God not speak to them directly. They thought they were going to die. Let's take a moment and look at some of these events a little bit more closely. Maybe something that we've viewed in our life. We had a little bit of a rainstorm last night, some thundering. I suppose lightning was too dark for me to tell, but I think there was. But I remember, and I'd like you guys to also think about the times when you've seen a spectacular thunderstorm. I remember one time I was in Minnesota on a high portion of a lake, on the top, the highest portion, and the pine trees and stuff like that. And there was a thunderstorm coming, and it arrived. And the lights were flashing here and there and everywhere, and there was a rumbling on the background. And not only that, it seemed like it was beautiful. The lake is beautiful the way it is in the daytime, but it was a different type of beauty because it was at night. It was like a giant camera flashing over the lake. And all the lightning going and the thundering. Think about that for a minute. And then as the storm gets closer, perhaps, and I'm sure you've heard violent storms too, maybe, where it's not so, I would say, it's not like grandeurish, it's kind of like fearful. The rumbling is so close, the lightning is striking so close. In fact, there was some lightning in that same area. I don't think it was the same day, same storm, it was a different storm, where a house was struck, was not like 300 yards down from us. And it seemed like the whole house was shaking. So you have that crashing, loud, frightening noise versus the contrast that is the beautiful splendor that you see. And I don't know how many of you guys have been in an earthquake before. I was in an earthquake once in California. It wasn't very spectacular, though. I think it was on a Saturday morning. It was like about, oh, I don't know, 7 or 8 in the morning or something. I was sleeping in or something. It's in California in an apartment. And I feel the shaking. And I wake up and go, oh, what is that? Oh, it's an earthquake. And I go back to sleep. But, you know, that's so mild. There's many times that we hear about terrible earthquakes, like in California, where major damage is. And sometimes it's so major, we even feel a slight aftershock here because it was so bad over there. And, of course, that's like, I don't know, 6 or 7 hours away, depending on what part of California you go to. So let's take a look at that again. Thinking about the summary events, we have the thundering and lightning, and we have the shaking of the mountain. You know, I suspect it's somewhere between the grander, like the pretty, and the violent, as in really scary. That's the way I kind of picture it. But you have a thick cloud, you have smoke. There's a difference between clouds and smoke. and the mountain is burning with fire. And you know, if I heard about a mountain on the Arabian Peninsula that's got evidence of being all black, like from a fire, and they suspect that might be actually where this happened, this event occurred. And I was just thinking, this is not burning of trees. This is burning of the mountain, the rock. You don't see anything about trees burning here. It's the mountain burning. And that trumpet, I mean, very loud to begin with, and it's coming and it's increasing throughout the account. And so when the people hear God's voice, you take all those things happening at once, and you go, wow, if you're impressed with just the stuff that we see occasionally, just think how scared they must have been. They trembled, they stood afar off, and they didn't want God to speak to them. Can you imagine that? And there's people that claim that God speaks to them today? Really? And yet, they were so scared, they didn't want it. They thought they were going to die. So what do we conclude about God's majesty here? Well, I'd say they were so awestruck and overwhelmed with fear, they feared they would die. Literally. That's something for us to know. God recorded this for a reason, for our benefit, so we can think about the grandeur of God, the magnificence of God. But what does the passage say specifically? Well, why did God do all this? Well, in Exodus 20:20, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for the God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." God's desire that they fear and not sin. This almost seems like a contradiction here in this passage, because it says, first of all, Moses said to him, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so you may not sin." I think what Moses is saying, don't fear so much so that you won't listen to God. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, adds this, "Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all they've spoken. Oh, that they might had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever.'" Notice what God's desire is. That had such a heart that they would fear him and always keep all my commands. I got to tell you, folks, there's many people who don't think that God is a God of fear, that we should be fearing God. They think he's just all loving. And sometimes they use the phrase for the Bible, hold it up and say, "This is my love letter to God, from God." God expects us to fear him, to have a deep reverence and love for him. Something that's very important. So important, there's two things in this account that God is trying to get his people to do. That his fear would be before them so they wouldn't sin. And sin separates us from God. That this people may have a heart and always keep God's commands. That's why God wants obedience. He wants us to be with him. You know the thing that's really interesting? The people who were hearing this in Deuteronomy, those folks, what do we read about them? We read in the book of Joshua They were probably the most faithful people, perhaps throughout the entire Old Testament. That's something to remember and think about. Because they heard those things. They saw those things literally. And so much so, they were faithful to God. We need to be thinking about the awesomeness and majesty of God. So much so that we don't sin. So what should our response be? And what else did God say through Moses? He said some other things that are important. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. I want you to notice something on this passage. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Well, this is interesting. This almost seems like a contradiction too, because he's connecting fear and love together. He wants us to fear God so that we walk in his ways and love him. To serve the Lord, your God, why? With all your heart and all your soul. Giving it our all, in other words, is the idea. Every bit of energy and compassion that we have spare, any time we have, needs to give consideration to serving the Lord. And it's connected with keeping his commandments. These are not optional. This same type of love is connected to teaching his word. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. It's so important, we should be thinking about it all the time. Now, just because this passage doesn't specifically use the word fear, doesn't mean the other passage doesn't still apply, and it does. And guess what? This type of love is something that's commanded in the New Testament also. So this is very relevant to us, that we need to be teaching God's word diligently also. And the New Testament teaches that too, how important it is to know God's word. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1, he adds this, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe. How important was this type of fear? Well, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, says this. If you're familiar with Ecclesiastes, it's where King Solomon is examining everything under heaven, every activity under earth, everything that we might think about and consider doing. And he says this, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. You know, it reminds me of a lesson Donnie Rader did on fear, the two sides of fear, the reverential fear and the grossly, horrifically, and dreadfully afraid of God. The two aspects, we need both. For this is man's all. If we don't fear God, we've missed it. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. The New Testament says the same thing in all these things. When we read the New Testament, will we think of his majesty? How about when we read Hebrews 12:29, where it talks about God as a consuming fire? Does that remind us of some of the majesty of God? It should. How about the event we just read about on Mount Sinai, where the mountain was quaking and it was burning with fire and the clouds and the trembling of it and all that? That's what it should, that's the type we should have, that type of idea. We should be thinking about that. Or when we see something in nature that is brilliant. We had a pretty nice sunset, if you noticed it this evening. Do we think about the majesty of God? Or how about when we go to the Grand Canyon? Do we think about the majesty of God then? Or when we take a special trip to Yosemite or the Sequoia National Park, do we think of God's majesty then? Why do you think God does that? Makes it so beautiful and so awesome. Well, I think Psalms chapter 19, verse 1 gives us the answer. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. It reminds us of this. Because why? Because he's trying to remind us to keep his command, to fear him, always keep him before us, to think about it. And we're blessed in Arizona to have so many great sunsets. We don't have an excuse, but you know, it seems to me when we're out walking around looking at the sunset, nobody's paying attention. But are we paying attention to things like that? We need to, because it can help us remember what God's all about. You know, when the Apostle Paul was trying to teach people about God, he reminded them about some of those things. In Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 31, he's connecting God's majesty with knowing him. Verse 24, and God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. Reminds me of all these things we talked about. We have an opportunity to see evidence that God exists and remind him of his grandeur. So Paul's telling these people that don't know God about him. For in him, verse 28, we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and man's devising. Well, you think about God's, what he has created, and you compare it to what man has made. There's all kinds of wonderful things. I mean, you take up in Sedona, where they have those, I think they call them gyroscopes or something. They have those unusual lights and all kinds that you swirl them around in a ball, and it gives you all these weird little bright lights and things like that. It's really fascinating. But you look at that compared to what God does. Every day when we have a decent sunset with clouds in the sky, it's different every day. Man can never do something like God does. In verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. He connects some of the things in this life, letting people know about who God is. That he's a majestic God. He commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So Paul talks about the creation and the true God so they can know him and all men to repent. The question I have is to ask is, do we really know God? Like we should. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, it says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. We use that word trembling in our illustration on the mountain. Remember that? Do we have enough fear to do what God says? God has told us many things that we're supposed to do. Have we tried them? Have we really even tried to do some of the things? Like offer to show people the majesty of God. And how do you do that? Well, it's very easy to do. You could open your Bible and read what we just read. And there's the grandeur of God. You can start it off by just saying, commenting on the sunset or something you're seeing that's magnificent that God did. In John chapter 17, verse 3, again, and this is eternal life. Remember how we have eternal life connected with knowing the true and only God, that you may know him? So one final question, at least as far as this specific lesson. Are you willing to show people the majesty of God? There's plenty of opportunity to do so. And we need to do everything we can to try to bring people to Christ. There's an opportunity tonight to be part of God. There's a person or two in here that's not a Christian and could be. We need to believe these things that the Bible speaks about his grandeur, his majestic nature, and how amazing he is. Because if you really think about these things, you know he's God and he exists. The Bible speaks about all these things. No other explanation anybody comes out with comes anywhere close to doing as good a job as the Bible does about who God is, what they suspect, or how we came about. If you want to become a Christianite, all you have to do is you need to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Will you be willing to believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead? To repent of your sins, confess those things, and be baptized. On the other hand, if you're a Christian and you're struggling, and maybe you don't have that awe of God that you need to, maybe there needs to be a little change. Being, really feeling that and knowing it and living it will help you be more faithful to God. That was the intent of those things. That's what God wanted. If we can help with you with either of those things, you can come forward during the invitation song after we stand and sing.